Morning. Thank you, Isaac and music team, and thank you all for singing. It's a joy to be able to sit over here and to hear all the voices moving forward toward the front of the room, a great encouragement to my heart, and it's a different place to sit during the music than I normally have, so it's a joy to hear you all in a different way. It's great to be able to sing those songs. This morning, we'll be opening God's Word in the book of 2 Corinthians, the few verses that follow the portion that Pearson read for us in our scripture reading this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we looked at the opening of this chapter about a month ago and had the great opportunity to walk through the first six verses. And if you were with us or not, let me remind you of what Paul's theme is in this section. Paul's theme in this chapter is one of spiritual endurance. Spiritual endurance. If you look at verse 1, you see Paul articulating this. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." We do not lose heart. If you look down to verse 16, we see Paul articulating the same thing. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Paul has in his mind this theme, the need for spiritual endurance, and he fleshes out what this looks like in this chapter in some incredibly helpful ways. He directs our attention to consider what spiritual endurance entails, and he uses his own life and ministry as an example of spiritual resolve, of steadfast faithfulness, of a commitment to endure. In the first six verses, we saw that Paul applied this to ministry. He showed us, he demonstrated for us what a ministry looks like that endures and what that entails. We saw the commitments of an enduring ministry, viewing ministry as a mercy, adopting proper ministry practices, understanding the nature of ministry's opposition, as Paul speaks of the gospel being veiled and the work of Satan to blind the minds of the unbelieving. And we saw as well that Paul says an enduring ministry is one that proclaims the only message of salvation, which is Christ himself. Paul says that in verses 5 and 6. And so we looked at, a month ago, what it looks like for a ministry to endure, the commitments that are necessary for that. As Paul moves to close out this chapter, he still has this theme in mind, but he considers it from another angle. He considers the need for spiritual endurance, not for ministry itself, but for the minister. That is to say, Paul considers the need for spiritual endurance very personally, as he thinks about his own life, as he thinks about the difficulties that he is enduring. He details for us, he sets for us an example of what it looks like for a believer to endure affliction. What it looks like for a believer to endure affliction. That song we sang just now is a fitting articulation of spiritual endurance in the midst of difficulty. I hope you're thinking about those words. "Whate'er my God ordains is right. Whatever the Lord brings, I take it all unshrinking." It is a resolve to continue on no matter the circumstances that come, even difficult ones. And as the songwriter articulated, that resolve comes not from something internal, but from a true view of the Lord and his care. We sang that at the end. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. That's the kind of endurance that Paul sets before us here. And we know this, but let me remind you this morning, Paul was no stranger to affliction. When Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthian church, he actually begins by letting the church know what his circumstances were like. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Burdened excessively beyond our strength. Paul the apostle despairing even of life. In the scripture reading, if you glance back up at this chapter that we're in chapter 4, we see Paul giving us more details here. Verse 8, he's afflicted in every way. He is crushed, or not crushed, sorry, he's perplexed. Verse 9, he's persecuted. He's struck down. Verse 10, he's carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death. Paul was under affliction. He was suffering. He was suffering very personally, and he was suffering profoundly. You cannot read what Paul says here and come away thinking that what Paul was going through was just a minor blip on the radar. This was intense pressure. And yet, we don't see Paul wilting. We don't see him fading away. What do we see? We see Paul enduring. Again, look at verse 8. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul endured. As he says here, we do not lose heart. Now we know, if we live any amount of time in this world, we know that you will encounter suffering. Affliction will come. A room this size, we are not strangers to affliction. You're not strangers to difficulty, and believers are not exempt from suffering. Adversity, affliction, in some way, this is a normal part of the believer's life. We face trials and difficulties. What does James say in chapter 1? Not if you endure trials, but when you encounter them. The scriptures are clear that the experience of suffering, even for believers, it's not uncertain. I know that many of you are very aware of this morning. We know of trials that you are enduring, maybe long-term health trials, different trials in family life, extended family, and trials regarding work or just any other pressure of life. We could go around the room and list these things. They're here, they're present. And we know that the troubles of life have an effect on us. The pressures are real, we feel them. You feel them when you go to bed at night and put your head on the pillow. And when you wake, you still have them with you. And so when we're facing affliction, especially affliction of an enduring nature, the question comes to our minds, how can we endure? How can we endure? When trials and afflictions come, how do we remain steadfast? How do we maintain faithfulness? How do we ensure that we're unmoving from our convictions and our duties in the midst of life's greatest difficulties? These are questions that we need to answer. And in our passage this morning, this is what we find. Instruction for how to endure affliction. Paul teaches all believers how to endure affliction. Let's look at our passage. Look at verse 16. We'll read our passage, just verses 16 down through 18. Paul writes this, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As we work through this passage this morning, we'll break it down into two sections. Paul, in this passage, gives us two keys for enduring affliction. And you can see this in your bulletin. Paul gives us first the key perspectives for enduring affliction. He answers the what question. What do we need to know? What do we need to believe in order to endure? What are the perspectives that we must have to endure when in affliction? And then in verse 18, Paul gives us the key principle for enduring affliction. Think about this as Paul answering the how question. How can believers arrive at these perspectives so that we can endure? And so first the what, and then the how. First the conclusions, and then the method. And so let's look first at the key perspectives for enduring affliction. We'll look at this in verses 16 and 17. What are the perspectives that we need to endure when difficulties come. Paul gives us two perspectives here. The first perspective is in verse 16, and it is this. Paul gives us this, a focus on spiritual growth, even in the midst of physical decay. A focus on spiritual growth, even in the midst of physical decay. Look again at verse 16. Paul writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." As you read through these three verses, you notice that Paul gives really contrasting realities in each of them. You can see that here in verse 16. Paul gives us two different categories to think about. He contrasts the outer man and the inner man. He contrasts what's happening to the outer man and to the inner man. There's decay, deterioration, and there's contrastingly renewal. And you'll see contrasts carry through in verse 17 and 18 as well. But in verse 16, as Paul makes these contrasts, he really puts them side by side. He says, yes, there are contrasting realities happening, and they're happening simultaneously at the same time. This is the reality for Paul in his life. This is the reality for believers. And so what is Paul talking about here? What exactly is it that he is referring to? Let's look first at the outer man. Paul references the outer man, and here he's not speaking so much about us in a spiritual manner. He's not referring to our former life of sin, the old man, as he refers to it in other places. Really, Paul here is emphasizing our physical existence, our creaturely, mortal life. As one of our professors in seminary referred to this, he said, "The man people may observe," so the man on the outside, the body, the physical, what you can see. And really, this is what Paul's been referring to throughout this section. Verse 10, he speaks of carrying about in the body. He's speaking about his physical body there. In verse 11, he speaks of his mortal flesh. In chapter 5, in the section that follows this, Paul calls his body an earthly tent, contrasting that with the future reality of a resurrected body, which he calls a building from God, contrasting durability. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul contrasts being at home in the Lord with being here, present in the body. So he's speaking about our creaturely existence, our physical life. And what does Paul say is happening? What's going on with our outer man? It is, Paul says, decaying. Our outer man is decaying. This word decaying refers to a process of spoiling. You think of milk going too long in your fridge. It also carries the idea of destruction. So something being torn down, maybe a wall or a house, brick by brick, being broken down. What is Paul saying? He's saying this, that the reality for us in this life is that our outer man is being broken down. It is decaying. It is declining. We are experiencing, Paul says, the deterioration of our mortal bodies. The ESV puts it this way. Our outer self is wasting away. This is how Paul describes each one of us. We are all wasting away. Very encouraging, isn't it? That's what you want to hear this morning. Be warm and be filled. You're wasting away. We're probably aware of this, most of us. Maybe if you're very young still, you may not have this perspective yet. You feel good. You have strength. Most of us are probably more aware of this than we want to be. Sometimes it's painfully obvious when you wake up in the morning. Where did that pain come from? Why do I feel this way? Where is my strength? I don't know. And this decay, of course, it's caused because of the fall. We live in a world that is cursed by sin. Our bodies are aging, moving toward their inevitable ends. This includes physical decay. Our bodies are breaking down. On top of that, we have sickness. Illnesses that come, sometimes long-lasting chronic illness, sometimes shorter ones. It was fitting this week as I was studying this, the Lord graciously said to me, and well, not literally said to me, let me clarify that. But the Lord made clear, hey, here's a sickness that as you're studying the outer man wasting away, here's a cold that you will have to endure. So you're very vividly reminded that your outer man is wasting away as well. We know this. We feel this. For Paul, as he speaks of his outer man wasting away, he probably felt this in much more acute ways than many of us do. Paul lived a difficult life, a hard life. We'll look at this more in a moment, but Paul's life included multiple beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonments. His life seems a never-ending experience of difficulty. And you can be sure that the effects of that kind of life were visible in his body. It would have been probably something you could see on him. But even if we never suffer like Paul did, the reality is that this is the inevitable reality for everyone. That we're all headed toward a certain end. And this decaying process cannot be stopped, can't be avoided. Our society so much tries to approach this with a technological mindset and think this is just a problem to overcome and that with enough technology, we'll be able to overcome it, and yet that is not the reality. Decay cannot be escaped. And when we experience this, it can be discouraging, can it not? This can be something that tempts us to lose heart. When you see your physical strength waning, when you're not able to do what you used to be able to do, perhaps you don't have the strength to even minister like you want to, you may be tempted to be a bit hopeless, a bit despairing, you might be tempted to give up, to lose heart. Certainly Paul could have faced that temptation with all that he faced, and yet Paul gives us a different example here. He says, yes, I'm wasting away. The outer man decaying, that's a reality. But we don't lose heart. Why does Paul say this? Well, what is his perspective fixed on? It's not fixed on his physical decay. Paul looks from his outer man to his inner man. The inner man referring to the internal aspect of mankind in contrast to the outer, the physical. This is the part of the man that can't be physically seen. And as Paul looked to his inner man, he observed a contrasting reality. On the outside, decay increasingly. But my inner man, it's being renewed day by day. We need to notice a few details about this renewal. Notice, first of all, that while Paul doesn't name the source specifically of this renewal, he puts this in a way that demonstrates clearly that it's not something he's doing to himself. This is something that is being done to him. This is a passive verb here. He's receiving this renewal, but it's being accomplished by another. And certainly, Paul also makes clear here that the outer man decay, the decay of the outer man, that is something that is universally experienced. But when Paul speaks here of the renewal of the inner man, he's not saying it's also something that is universally experienced. You need to remember here that Paul is speaking as a believer. He's speaking about believers, and he's speaking to believers. And so what does that mean? This means that Paul here is not saying that this inner renewal is universally applicable. Paul is indicating this is applicable only to believers, only to those who have, by the grace of God, put their faith in Christ, have turned from their sin to follow him as Savior and Lord. If you glance over at chapter 5, verse 17, you see what is needed for someone to experience this renewal. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Who is in Christ? Well, as Paul explains there, it's those who have been reconciled to God. It's those who have been brought back into a right relationship through the death of Christ, through faith in what Christ accomplished for them. And so only believers are new creatures, as Paul speaks of here. And so only believers can experience the renewal that he speaks of. What is God accomplishing in this renewal? What is its goal? Paul used the same word in Colossians 3:10. In the section in Colossians, he speaks of our new life as believers. And here's what he says in Colossians 3:10. Of believers, we've put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. And so in salvation, we put on a new self. We have new life. And Paul says we are being renewed. And in Colossians, he defines what the renewal is aimed at. It's a renewal to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created them. It's one that is growing in conformity to the image of God. To put it simply, this is growth in Christ's likeness. This renewal is God making us look like his son. This is the renewal that Paul sees as he looks at his inner man. This is what God is doing in his people constantly. Paul saw his outer man wasting away vividly in light of all of the suffering he endured, and yet where was his perspective fixed? On the inner, on what God was doing within him to make him more like Christ. Paul says, yes, I'm wasting away, but God is renewing me. God is growing me. And Paul was absolutely confident of God's unbreakable commitment to this process. Listen to how Paul articulated this in a couple of other passages. These are so helpful, how Paul just puts out for us how confident he is in the work that God does in his people. Philippians 1:6, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Where did the work in you begin, believer? God began it. How will it be completed? God will move it along. God is committed to complete the work that he starts. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul prays for this reality, and he prays with great confidence. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, Paul there writes this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says here, I'm praying that God would sanctify you, that he would make you holy. Again, that he would make you like his son. How confident was Paul of this? Listen to what he says right after this. "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." I pray the Lord would sanctify you, and I'm confident that he will. His faithfulness is connected to the maturing of his people. This is what God is doing. And so as Paul was enduring his outer man wasting away, this physical decay, he endured because his perspective was fixed on what God was doing to sanctify him, to grow him, to mature him. He was convinced of this. So the question for our hearts is this: are you convinced of this work? Are you convinced that God not only redeems his people, but is committed to renewing them as well? If you're a believer here this morning, are you convinced that God is committed to your spiritual growth, to increasing your spiritual maturity? Can you say with Paul, I may be wasting away, I may be decaying, but I'm enduring because I see what the Lord is doing within me to make me more like Christ. This sustains us in affliction. This is a necessary perspective for spiritual endurance. What does this look like in our lives? It's helpful. We need to flesh it out. We need to press into our lives in some ways to examine our hearts, to see if we're convinced, if we have the same perspective as Paul. And this goes a few different ways for us, a few implications. First, this means that we will guard against being too caught up with the present life. We will guard against being too caught up with this present life. We certainly want to be good stewards of our bodies. But we also have to admit there is a preoccupation in our world today with doing all we can to extend life that would go beyond simply good stewardship. There's a desire to live as long as possible, to delay death, to prolong life and health. Again, the worldly mindset is that death and sickness, aging, this is just a problem to be overcome. And while we might not get caught up in the extreme forms of this, we can get consumed with this present life. We can be tempted to think the right diet, the right exercise, the right treatment, these are where we must go. This is what we need. These are necessary for us to endure, and we can put our hope in these things. There's nothing wrong with eating well. There's nothing wrong with exercise. But we must ensure we don't pursue these things in a way that, in effect, combat the perspective that Paul is giving us here. That the outer man is wasting away. It is decaying. It cannot be stopped. If we become overly consumed with extending life in this world, then we will be distracted from the spiritual renewal that Paul's focused on. We need to remember what is of the greatest value. 1 Timothy 4:8. You remember this verse. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Godliness is of greatest value. And so we must guard against an idolatry of this present life. Another implication, this secondly means that we will be diligently striving for spiritual growth. We've seen the renewal that Paul speaks of here is something that is done to us. It's something God accomplishes in his people. But the scriptures never allow that to lead to the conclusion that we need to simply sit back and be passive and wait for something to happen. The scriptures call us to be active, to be diligent, to be striving, to be using effort to pursue holiness. The scriptures command us to live a wholehearted pursuit of spiritual growth, to pursue sanctification. That is the evidence that you are convinced that God is doing a renewing work in your life. If you're convinced that God is doing this renewal, if you know that he's committed to your maturity, then that will lead to a wholehearted pursuit of holiness. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, is it not? Philippians 2, 12, 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There's our responsibility. Here's what we're to be about. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be active in this. And do it diligently. Why? Because God's at work in you. Because God is willing and working for his good pleasure. And so we are to be diligently striving for holiness as the evidence of this conviction that God is doing this renewing work in us. And this sustains us. This keeps us aimed at the right things in the midst of difficulty and affliction. So this is the first perspective Paul gives. He teaches us to endure by focusing on the reality of our spiritual growth even as we experience physical decay. In verse 17, we find the second perspective. Here, Paul gives us this perspective, a focus on future glory even as you experience present difficulty. A focus on future glory even as you experience present difficulty. Verse 17, Paul writes, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Paul here moves beyond the mere reality of outer decay to the reality of affliction, of difficulty. Affliction refers to pressures, things that cause distress in our lives. Paul makes clear here, and by implication, these afflictions are difficulties which can tempt us to lose heart. Afflictions are difficulties which can tempt us to lose heart. And we've mentioned this, we've circled around this up to this point, but we know that Paul suffered. When Paul speaks of affliction in his life, he's not really minimizing it. He's very clear in his writing about what he endured. We've seen some of this already this morning. Paul's labors for Christ brought incessant difficulty into his life. You can think back to our study in Acts. We've seen this on multiple occasions. Paul being threatened with stoning, actually stoned, just to name a few. But turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. Here Paul gives us a more condensed catalog of some of the afflictions that he endured. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, we'll pick it up there. Paul writes here in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. and far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That's a weighty list. And just reading the words themselves, we struggle to feel the reality of the weight in Paul's life of these things. This is difficult. This is hard. Paul could have no doubt gone on and on about his sufferings. But back in chapter 4, that's not what Paul does, is it? He doesn't go on and on here and talk about the difficulty. He looks through and beyond his afflictions to what they were producing. His perspective here is future-oriented. He's saying, what is the Lord doing in these afflictions? What is God producing? Paul says these afflictions have fruit. They have an effect in our lives. And if we were thinking about this naturally, we would expect something negative. If you think about difficulty coming into your life, what do you expect the effect or fruit of that is? Well, this is going to make life hard. This is going to add complexity. Certainly, it's not going to be convenient. It's going to add a lot of trouble. That's where our hearts go, naturally. But Paul says something surprising. He doesn't say something negative is produced. He says, no, something positive is produced. Something wonderful is the fruit of affliction. Look again at verse 17. For momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. What is affliction producing? If you boil it down, he says this: affliction is producing glory. Affliction is producing glory. What is this glory? Well, certainly we could expand upon the glorious realities of our heavenly home, speak of the glory of Christ, which we will one day see. We think of all the great blessings of our future with God. One commentator said that this word glory is Paul's shorthand way of referring to all the blessings of the age to come. It's interesting, though, that Paul doesn't actually define it here. He doesn't spend a lot of time fleshing out what this glory is. But he does give us some descriptive terminology about it. His focus is not so much on giving us a detailed list of all that the glory will entail, but of overwhelming our hearts with the greatness of the glory that God produces through affliction. Paul wants us to see and to be overwhelmed by the weightiness and the significance of the glory that is produced. And that will, again, bring endurance. That will change how we view affliction here and now, suffering here and now. So what does Paul say? Well, notice verse 17, what is this that's produced? Well, it's a weight of glory. The word weight there, referencing back to even maybe the Hebrew for the word glory, which referred to something that was weighty, something heavy. The glory is heavy, it's substantive, it is of the greatest significance. Notice Paul says it's an eternal weight of glory. Eternal, it will have no end. It won't wear out, break down. It won't lose any splendor. It is enduring in its quality. And just to top it all off, Paul says at the end, it's beyond all comparison. It's superlative language here. There's nothing that can compare to the glory that awaits us, Paul says. This is unspeakable, unexplainable glory, far greater than we can imagine or articulate. Nothing compares, Paul says. This is what sustained Paul. this future orientation, this future perspective. As he looked out, he knew and he felt the reality of affliction in his life, and yet he said, I know what God is producing through this. I'm convinced of this. And this is how Paul endured. This perspective changes how you view suffering. It changes how you view affliction today. How so? It reminds us that God is using even affliction for his good purposes. That's a necessary conclusion. With this perspective, we know that no trial is purposeless. There's not one affliction that is not meaningful in God's plan. There's nothing in which God is surprised that it's happening. Nothing in which God is not able to produce good and glory out of. Every trial, every moment of suffering, Paul says, is working toward this end. Affliction for believers produces future glory. And notice what Paul says here. We see how this affected Paul's present perspective. He tells us that this also changes how we view endurance, and it makes endurance seem light. Or it makes affliction seem light, excuse me. It makes affliction seem light. What did Paul call his affliction? Momentary and light. Momentary and light. Think back to the list we read just a moment ago. That is not a list that I would look at and say, that's light, that's momentary. That's a pretty extensive list. Very extensive. And yet, this is what Paul's concluding. These aren't words we would use about our own difficulties, much less Paul's. And if you put yourself in Paul's shoes, then there's no way you would arrive there. So how is Paul saying this? Again, he's viewing his present affliction through the future lens of heavenly glory. And when you think about it that way, when Paul thinks about it that way, yeah, I might have a long list of suffering. I might have endured a lot, but that's light. It's momentary. It's insignificant. It's inconsequential, Paul says. Romans 8:18, Paul said something similar. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As Paul thought about present affliction and future glory, there was no contest. This was nothing, and this was everything. I love what Spurgeon said here. Picturesque language, as always. Spurgeon said, basically, when we have this perspective of Paul, we may well say that no affliction weighs more than a gnat resting on an elephant. Light and momentary. Paul's perspective here is critical for his endurance. He focused on the reality of spiritual growth, even as he endured physical decay. And he focused on the reality of future glory, even as he experienced present difficulty. And these perspectives sustained him. These allowed him to endure. It was by these perspectives that Paul did not lose heart. And so are Paul's perspectives your perspectives this morning? Do you view life through the same lens? Do you view outer decay through what God is doing in you spiritually? Do you view affliction now through the lens of future glory? If we're going to endure when affliction comes, perhaps if we're going to endure today in the midst of present affliction, we need to cultivate these perspectives. We can endure much when we know the glorious future that awaits us. Before we move on to verse 18, I think there's another implication we can draw out from Paul's example here, not only in these three verses, but also in this entire chapter. And the reality is this: when affliction and difficulty come for our hearts, there is a temptation to turn inward. There's a temptation to circle the wagons, to protect ourselves, and to therefore neglect the needs of others. And perhaps we can excuse even not serving, not ministering to others. That's not what Paul's doing here. In this whole book, in this whole chapter, Paul has evidence that, yes, he's in great affliction. Yes, his outer man is wasting away, but he is pouring himself out on behalf of the Corinthian believers. He just continues to minister. He continues to give sacrificially for the good of others, even when he's experiencing these great difficulties in his life. And so the implication for us here is this, that these perspectives should free us from self-preservation. These perspectives should free us to busy ourselves with the needs of others. I could say it this way. If you have this perspective, if you're focused on spiritual renewal above physical decay, if you're focused on eternal glory rather than temporal suffering, then you should be willing and ready to serve others no matter the personal cost. You should be willing and ready to serve others no matter the personal cost. Again, this is what Paul was doing. If you look later in chapter 12, he'll say this, that he was willing to spend and be expended for the Corinthians. He didn't think of his life as anything important to himself. He gave of himself even when it meant physical decay and personal affliction. Philippians 2:17, Paul articulates something similar. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Being poured out as a drink offering, sacrificial language. Paul's saying, I'm being poured out on your behalf. I am sacrificing self on your behalf, and I'm rejoicing in this. This is a privilege that I am able to do this. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul exemplifies this as well. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul reminds the church that he had come to them right after he'd ministered in Philippi. Now, in our study in Acts, we've just come to Philippi. We're in the midst of that, so I won't steal too much of what Matt's going to take us through next week, in the next weeks. But let me remind you of how Paul's time in Philippi ended. He was beaten, thrown in prison, put in the stocks. He was struck with blows. He was physically attacked. Wounds, bruises being the inevitable result. The marks upon his body. And so from Philippi, Paul traveled to Thessalonica. And he didn't just lay low. He didn't spend time, okay, I've got to recover. I need to get some rest. His wounds, likely still visible, still healing. Threat of another beating and imprisonment, very real for Paul. He simply jumps right back into ministry. He proclaimed the gospel of God amid much opposition. Now you may say, okay, well, that's Paul. Come on. I'm not Paul. I'm not an apostle. I'm just a regular Christian. I'm just a regular old believer. What about me? Look at Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there. Another example, many examples in Scripture that we can look at. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes of a man here who was from the Philippian church who was sent to minister to him, sent by the church to meet some of Paul's needs. A man named Epaphroditus. And Paul commends Epaphroditus alongside Timothy here in this book, really setting them forth as examples for the church to follow, examples to imitate. In verse 25 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. This is a mindset is to be honored, Paul says. Someone who's willing to risk, to take the personal cost upon themselves to meet the needs of others. Epaphroditus modeled this. There's one example. I'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Another different example here. Hebrews chapter 10, the author here reminds these believers of their past faithfulness. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Says here this, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. These believers, these normal believers, were willing to endure affliction, to embrace affliction and suffering on behalf of others. They lived out Paul's perspective. Charles Spurgeon, there's an episode from his life that I had read recently, which exemplified this as well, which I found helpful. About a year into his ministry in London, the city faced an outbreak of cholera. And as a young pastor, 19 or 20 at the time, he was being called out frequently to minister to those who were sick and dying. Here's what Spurgeon said of this. He said, "At first, I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick, and was sent for from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. But soon I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. I was returning mournfully from a funeral when, as God would have it, my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in a shoemaker's window. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in a good bold handwriting these words, 'Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling.'" Spurgeon says, "The effect on my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge, and in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God." Spurgeon was willing to take risk, personal risk, to continue ministering. He was upheld by the truth of God's word, by the truth of God's character. He models how this perspective can free us up to serve others. And so by Paul's perspectives here in 2 Corinthians 4, we can endure. We must focus on spiritual growth, even in physical decay, and we must focus on future glory, even as we experience present difficulty. And that leads us to verse 18, in which Paul gives the second key. This is the key principle for enduring affliction. This point will go much faster than the first one. The perspectives that Paul gave in verse 16 and 17, these weren't just ideas that Paul conjured up out of his mind. They weren't just things that he created and came up with. These weren't just fictions that he brought to try to get himself along. Those perspectives were necessary conclusions of the principle that Paul gives us in verse 18. Look at verse 18. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, here, Paul answers the question, how do we arrive at these conclusions? How do we get these perspectives? How do we endure affliction? This is the principle that undergirds all of this. And what is it? It's a principle that has to do with our sight, our focus, our gaze. Paul uses this term, look, while we look. It's a term that means to pay careful attention to something. So don't think of this as a momentary glance and then you look away. This is a fixed stare. Your eyes are unmoving. You're unwilling to change your perspective. Something you can't turn your eyes away from. What's the object of this gaze that Paul says for us here? He gives a contrast. Again, you see this throughout this passage. Here, the contrast is things seen versus things unseen. Things seen versus things unseen. And Paul says, there's one you're not to look at, that's not to be your focus, and there's one you are to look at, it is to be your focus. And so let's explain this. The principle here is this, first negatively, Paul says the most weighty substantive realities in your life, what dominates your view and your focus and your perspective as you walk through life, no matter what your face. Paul says the most weighty things cannot be that which is physical, cannot be that which you actually see with your physical eyes. Beyond that, it can't be what you sense. It cannot be what you feel. It cannot be your emotions or anything that you grasp according to your natural sense. And that's how we normally live. It's easy for us to live by sense. We see what's right in front of us, and that seems so determinative, and so we live by it. Something seems good in the moment, and so we act upon that. If something makes sense to our minds, then we deem it right and good. We make our feelings and sensations the standards for how we live, often. Kent Hughes writes, "The tragedy of our times is that men and women have lost their eyes for the unseen and believe and hope and work in the visible. The visible dominates us." Again, what we see and what we feel. And this isn't a new problem. This has always been a problem for the human heart. John Calvin lived in the 1500s, and in his commentary on this passage, he said this: "We are influenced much more by present feeling than by the hope of heavenly blessing." 500 years ago, same heart problem. Influenced more by present feeling than by the hope of heavenly blessing. We cannot, Paul says, look to things seen. If we do, we cannot expect to endure. Why? Well, these things are not meant, they're not designed to uphold us. They cannot. Notice what Paul says at the end of the verse. Things seen are temporal. Things seen are temporal. They are transient. They do not last. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. And so they cannot sustain us. Paul says, no, we need to look to the things not seen. In contrast, these are things that do have to do with eternal realities. Certainly, this is our future, eternity with Christ, but I think it's helpful to explain this more broadly. These unseen things are the realities given to us by God in His Word regarding His character, regarding His will, regarding His promises, regarding His plan, and regarding His commands. It's God's character, His will, His promises, His plan, and His commands. It is these realities which must fill our sight. This is the principle. We must look to things unseen. And so that does raise the question, how do we do that? How can we see what is not seen? I love again what John Calvin said here. He says, "The eye of faith penetrates beyond all our natural senses." The eye of faith penetrates beyond all our natural senses. If we are to see unseen things, we must have eyes of faith. If you glance over at chapter 5, verse 7, Paul gives us this very principle. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. I'm sure you know Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so to look at the things which are not seen is to live by faith. It is to live by what we know. It is to live based on conviction of the truth of Scripture, the promises of God and the character of God. It is to make these things the most weighty and substantive realities in our lives, the determining factors for how we live, for how we process circumstances, affliction. I encourage you to read through Hebrews 11 later on. It's filled with examples of this very perspective. Abraham, leaving a home for a land God had promised, not knowing where he was going, but he trusted the promise of God. Moses, choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of Pharaoh's household. Why? Because he looked to the reward. Future reward he did not have, but that was more substantive to him than the passing pleasures of this life. Paul's been modeling for this perspective for us in the passage in 2 Corinthians as well. We've seen this already. Go back to those perspectives in verse 16 and 17. How does Paul see inner renewal, even though outer decay is so visible? It's because he looks with eyes of faith. How does Paul see the great weight and significance of future glory, even though he's experiencing great affliction? Paul lived with the eyes of faith. He had true sight. His eyes were fixed on things unseen. This is the principle for spiritual endurance. This is for believers in every age. This is not only for Paul, this is for you and me today. Affliction may come this afternoon. You may sense the wasting away of your outer man acutely in new ways. How are you to live? How are you to endure? Look not to the things seen. Look to the things unseen. Do you have the eyes of faith? Do you live by this principle? We began our time this morning by asking the question, how will you endure? How can you endure? Paul has answered that question for us in this passage. We know these are things that we will face. We know they are inevitable. And yet, isn't the Lord kind? He has equipped us with what we need in order to endure, to trust him no matter what the circumstances are. And so are you enduring? Are these perspectives yours? Is this principle one that you live by? I pray for all of us, we grow in these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you for the relevance of your word, the way that it speaks so pertinently to the everyday issues of our lives. Lord, we know there is difficulty. As we've mentioned, we know even in this room there are trials, there are afflictions, there are illnesses. Lord, we sense and we know these things, and yeah, we ask for your help in cultivating these perspectives. Lord, help us to see where we are too focused on the present life, distracting us from the renewal that you are accomplishing in our lives and the future glory that awaits us. Lord, I pray that we would have clarity as to where we are focused on things seen rather than things unseen. Help us to live by faith in all that you have said. Lord, your ways are good, and we do thank you for so richly blessing us with all that our souls need to endure. We praise you and pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.